Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. True freedom comes from humbling ourselves before God, recognizing His power over judgment and mercy. The lessons from the plagues on Egypt in Exodus chapters 10, 11, and 12, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John chapter 1, and the end times redemption of Egypt in Isaiah chapter 19 and 20, invite us to leave darkness behind, trust the Creator over worldly powers, and embrace the transformative journey from bondage to new life. It's an invitation to reflect, turn to our Savior, and walk in His light.
Humility prepares us for the work that Adonai has for us on the earth. We've seen this as the whole account of the Exodus and the story of Moshe plays along. How is it that heaven was able to work with Moshe when he was the one who was there looking to take the law into his own hands, so to speak? And you sort of had that little bit of a pushback that came to him, where you saw one of his fellow Israelites said to him, "Hey, who made you judge?" Well, that was something that he had to learn, who it was who made him judge, and who the judge of all the earth is, and who he would be then working for as the delegated judge upon the earth. So some of the ties that we see in our passage we're looking at in Exodus here today, of 10, 11, and part of 12, is about judgment and specifically about distinctions. You keep seeing that showing up. I will make a distinction between what? Israel and Mitzrayim, between Israel and between Egypt. And you see it also in one of the plagues, between light and darkness, between Or, light, and Choshech, or darkness, which should then start making your bells go off in your head, thinking about what? Beginning part of creation, where you see the Lord separating between what? Darkness and light, bringing light into the world and separating that from the darkness. So then you also see within the Isaiah passage we took a look at that there is also about redemption. So as we read through Exodus, you think, oh, that Mitzrayim, Egypt is just what? It's a lost cause. You just basically send the divine nuking of the place with one plague after another, after another, after another. So you've economically, you've spiritually nuked the place, and it will be no more. But what do you see actually in the prophets? This is coming down to, you might see a different Mitzrayim, sort of, but not quite. Sort of the same, but not quite the same. But then you'll see Mitzrayim will get a reboot. And you remember a few weeks ago when we were going through the passages related to Sukkot and Zechariah 14, that's talking about all the nations will go up and that there will be the Son of Man standing upon the Mount of Olives, and split the Mount of Olives. And then you see all of the nations will go up to Yerushalayim to celebrate Sukkot. But you see also, one of the things is mentioned in passing, what is it? And if Mitzrayim does not go up, what will happen? Yeah, they'll have no rain, which is very, very interesting when you talk about, well, no rain, they get no food, and thus you get that hearkening back to a time when Mitzrayim also had no food for a long time. Yes, 7 years of famine, hugely devastating back to a time when there was another Paro who did know Yosef and who saw, hey, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, is working through him. I may have my own pantheon, but at least I know who's actually in charge of things and delegated a huge responsibility to Yosef to undertake the saving of the land. And then you see there in our passage in the Gospel of John that this kind of redemption, and we'll see this more as we dive into the passage there in Yeshayahu or Isaiah, that we'll see that this redemption, the Savior that's talked about in this passage reaches its fullness. And you see that as the method of true redemption. So kind of moving on here further, we see that through all of these passages that Adonai is calling for that anava, which is where you get that idea of humility. Humility, anava. But that's not weakness, but it's surrender. Now, just a note about that anava, that comes from a word that we probably should be familiar with, and that the root verb of that is ana, which means to humble yourself. That's the same verb used to talk about what? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. You are to humble your souls, to ana your souls. And it is the same companion passage that you get, or a companion word that's translated back through when you go to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. That's blessed are the meek. Well, the word underlying that goes right back to ana and translating for that. So thus you see that blessed are those who are what? Bowed down, who are broken, who are broken down before the Lord, who submit to the Lord. So you see this echoing of the need for humility. And you see what it comes up against. You see Paro's hardened heart in Mitzrayim. Is that practicing that anava? No. He had to learn anava, or to learn how to be humble, to bow himself down. Well, his whole country got bowed down. The Lord bowed it down like he beat down the stands of grain with the hail. He beat them down so they weren't standing up straight anymore. Coming up for harvest? Nope, they're crushed, broken down. Then you see it again where you see with the trees. The trees were stripped. The green grass was stripped. The locusts came in, just ate everything through, which is interesting. You see that, oh, sign of strength. And you see that showing up in Joel chapter 2 again, talking about the day of the Lord, where there would be locusts coming through again. But this would be like the kind of stripping of the land that had never, ever been seen before. So you thought the plagues of Egypt were bad. Well, the day of the Lord, you're going to have this kind of coming through with the strength of the land, the strong parts of the world. They are going to be stripped clean in a way that has never been seen before. And you see also there in the passage in Yeshayahu that there is that this trust that Yehuda, or the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, had in the Lord. And what was it? Was it trust in the Lord, or was it trust in Egypt, in Mitzrayim? And that's what was contrasted through. So the prophet Yeshayahu is telling Yehuda, hey, who do you actually trust? Do you trust the Lord who took you out of Mitzrayim, or you trust Mitzrayim, where you were taken out of, given freedom from? Rather, no, you want to become enslaved to them again by depending upon them and going down with them. And you see there in with Yochanan preaching his baptism is called a washing of what? Forgiveness for sins. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that is a baptism or a washing saying, okay, you are turning around. But where are you turning to? All right, you're turning around. You need to turn around. You need to be washed of your previous way of life. But where are you turning to? Thus, you see the passage we looked at here today. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is who you are turning to. Not just away from, but turning to. So we see also that this is all preparing us for the work that Yeshua has for us. What the work of heaven has for us. Turn away from, turn to. And this Yeshua as the Lamb of God is really talking about ultimate humility. And we see in a passage we'll take a look at here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, which is really talking about the fulfillment of Yeshua's blood and how it parallels the Pesach or the Passover blood and the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, how they both are part of this empowerment that we have through the Ruach HaKodesh or the Holy Spirit. In this passage that we have in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you see that echoed in what Yeshua was saying to his students there in the Gospel of John later on, when he's talking to them and it's recorded there in John 12, 13, where he's saying, because he knew where he came from and he knew where he was going, in other words, returning to, he got up from the table. He took off his outer garments, put on the garments, or you could say the trappings of a servant, got the towel, and was then going what? To go wash the feet of his students. Rather than the students washing the feet of the master, no, the master was going to go wash the feet of the students. So the master was not thinking himself above ever serving his students or anyone else. No, rather, the master was showing an example for the students, for those Talmudim, of what stance and attitude they were supposed to take toward not only each other, but also the mission that was given around them. So, again, we then look at a reflection for ourselves, is how do we humble our hearts to receive the light of heaven amid the darkness that's around us? Because we might think, oh, it just comes by osmosis. Just like, hey, you just happen to have the right address and the light shines on you. Well, you see that comes on in Israel's history where you see that those people did not want to stay a part of Israel. And then were what? Wandering off into darkness. So being just like wandering away out of Goshen, if someone were thinking about it, saying, no, there's too much light here. I'm going to go over into the place of darkness, where it was talked about, it was darkness like you could actually touch it, and it was touching you, that kind of darkness. So as we look on here further in this passage in Exodus chapter 10, through the beginning verses up through verse 13 of chapter 12, we see again judgment and distinction. And this plague of darkness there, it's talked about in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moshe, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Mitzrayim, even darkness which may be felt. So Moshe stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Mitzrayim for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So again, the question is, well, for us today, do we want to stay where the light is, or do we want to go wandering off into the darkness? You see that there's a distinction where Goshen, where Israel had the best part of the land, and that was something that was negotiated through the time of Yosef, in a time where there was a Paro, a leader of Mitzrayim, leader of Egypt, who understood who was leading Israel. So what did he give Yosef and his descendants? The best part of the land. The Nile Delta has, for a long, long, long time, been considered the best of the best of Egypt. Because I mean, you look there today, and you'll see that there is not much greenery away from the Nile or its tributaries or any of the canals that come off of it. Not much greenery at all. It's all what? Desert. Nothing out there. So thus you see that there is a distinction that shows up right from the very beginning of what's recorded there throughout the Bible between what? Choshech, darkness, and Ur, light. One of the things that you see a judgment upon is one of the king or the king deities of Mitzrayim, and that is of Ra, and that of the god of the sun. And thus you see that one of the titles for the Pharaoh was what? Son of God, son of Ra. So thus you have this battle that's coming up between that worship of the sun to the one who made the sun. And it could just say, "Up, okay, you're not going to get sun in this area." So much so that it was a darkness that could be felt, a crushing darkness. So when we think about this here today, we got passages like in Ephesians chapter 5, how does this mirror the kind of darkness and light, and whether we walk in darkness or we walk in light? Yes, Larry, go ahead.
What made me think about is the who is the guy that set up the church? The Roman emperor.
Oh, Constantine, you're thinking of?
No, not Constantine. The guy who's had the... Anyway, he said, you'll worship on the day, the venerable day of the sun.
The venerable day of the sun, yeah.
People think, well, he's talking about Jesus. No, he's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about the sun god.
You know, solar worship goes way, way back. I mean, it's kind of interesting. We're talking about some of the artifacts that they found here in the United States. The old mounds and such that they found in Illinois and many other places here, that they have their alignments related to movements of the sun, moon, and stars. And you see that in Stonehenge, and you see it in many, many other places around in the Egyptian alignment of their pyramids and some of their temples is also related around the movement of the stars. You see that Babylonia. We saw that then when we were there in the, actually, what it was the temple of the sun, wasn't it? Temple of Heaven. That's what it was. Yes, in Beijing, there's a Temple of Heaven, which is also aligned to the astronomical forces. So people have been, you know, so that's why when you see in the book of Deuteronomy and it says, you know, do not look to these powers and marvel about the sun, moon, and stars like the nations do around you. And realize, hey, go back to Genesis, look. And he said, yeah, and he made the stars also. It's kind of like a secondary thought. He made the greater light, he made the lesser light, and he made the stars also. And that's all that's said about all the sand, the glowing sand that we see in the sky every night. Just the count time for the counting or the moedim, the appointments, the times and seasons, etc. Worship of the creation rather than the creator. Yeah, so you see Paul talks about that in Romans 1, that would be a thing, and it has been a thing throughout history and becomes a thing even here today, is where people worship creation more than the creator. So it just continues to go on and on and on and on. But passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, verses 5 through 12, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Mashiach and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. And wow, do we hear about that today? Oh my goodness, about things done in darkness being brought out. You see this time of year where there's glorying in darkness that just happens. I mean, good grief, you walk by here and it's now people think of nothing to basically put a memorialize, looks like some sort of mass murder scene on their front yard with blood and all kinds of stuff. And you're like, wow, to revel in the darkness. And you can see why, because darkness and that idea of the powers of darkness are attractive. Because why? You see forces of power over life and death. And people marvel at that kind of thing, marvel at death. People will marvel at the tenuous thread between life and death. And you could say it's long been said about gazing at the abyss and being enamored by it. Because why? It's something that's, you have no power over life and death. So you kind of marvel at that ability of life to just slip away or be taken away so easily and quickly. Larry, you have a comment or a question? Yeah, one of the people say, yeah, death is just part of life. Yeah, death is the end of life. Yeah, it's not just a part of life. And it's something that we see throughout God's word, that you see that death is a anomaly. Death is, as it's called, what? The last enemy. The last enemy. So that is an enemy to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the creator of heaven and earth. Darkness is something that is not a mixture of it. Yeah, choose life. So we see then in the first, the plague of the firstborn there recorded in Exodus 11 verses 4 and 5, Moshe said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Mitzrayim, and all the firstborn in the land of Mitzrayim shall die, from the firstborn of Paro, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." So this is, you could say, an attack upon the strength. We've talked a lot in times past when we go through the time of the patriarchs there in Genesis, and it talks about the Rashit or Rashon Meod, or the beginning of strength, the beginning of his strength. That's what a firstborn or the Bechor is often called, is the first of your strength. And you see that this attack on the firstborn is doing what? The kingdom of heaven and earth is saying to Paro, I am the beginning of your strength. You think your heir or the firstborn of your house or whatever, the things that you glory in, that is the beginning of your strength? No. The source of your strength is the Lord. So thus, when you say in the Shema, it's love the Lord with all what? All your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your meod. With all of that, that's what you love the Lord with. That, and as we move on further into the passage we looked at there in Isaiah chapters 19 and 20, we get this prophecy about the humbling of Mitzrayim, and you see the redemption of it. The redemption of Mitzrayim, which when we go through the passage of the Exodus, and you see all the plagues, you're thinking, how on earth could Mitzrayim be redeemed? I'm sure the deacon, Stephan, probably had the same idea about Paul. How could he ever be redeemed? How could this Shaul ever be redeemed? He is an enemy. He is an enemy of what is light and good. But no, rather what? He had to be turned around. He had to be given a turning. And then just like what we were talking about with the washing for what? Repentance, the turning for the forgiveness of sins. Then what? After the washing for the turning around, the repentance, Then there is the turning to. And we see that in with the Apostle Paul's life. He had to be what? Stopped on the road, blinded, turned around. He had his own darkness. And then you see that those scales came off and he was able to see what? The direction for where his turning around would be sent to Yeshua. He would be the source of the salvation. And he had to learn, you could say relearn, the whole Tanakh. He had to relearn all of the Hebrew scriptures and what they're actually pointing to. I mean, just imagine that. You had your whole alignment of what all of the scriptures, all of the Torah, the prophets, the writings, what they all point to. And then to learn, no, you're pointing in the wrong direction. And you've actually been fighting against what all of the scriptures, what you've dedicated your life to, is actually pointing toward. And you've been fighting against that to the point of executing people and hauling them off into prison. So, yes, when you talk about humbling and turning around, that's if you can have this turning around for things like Mitzrayim that did such horrible things to the people of God, and to the Apostle Paul, did such horrible things to the people of God. Wow. Talk about mercy for us, huh? Yes. So as we move on further into this Isaiah chapters 19 and 20, we see that you are had this move from idolatry to the altar of God. I mean, that when you're talking about a transformation that's going on from all of these false gods into being brought to the true God, that's quite the transformation, right? And so you see, like in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 4, really talks about this and some excerpts from that. The oracle concerning Mitzrayim: behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Mitzrayim. The idols of Mitzrayim will tremble at his presence. I will incite the Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each fight against his brother. The spirit of the Mitzrayim will be demoralized within them. And now that is very interesting. The spirit of the people of Egypt will be demoralized within them. Do you think it's right? Well, we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that right here. But this is something that you see what's going on here is that why are they demoralized? Talked about that earlier, the idols of Mitzrayim. Now this, as we talked about at the outset, this point in time is roughly somewhere around 700 BC. So this is several hundred years after the time when Mitzrayim was brought to its knees before, during the Exodus with all the 10 plagues. So this is hundreds of years later, and they're being brought to their knees yet again. Tammy?
And Isidore Seville, in a commentary on Exodus 12:12, he says, "In what follows, quote, 'On the gods I shall pass judgment,' the Hebrews affirm that on the night in which the people departed, all the temples in Egypt were destroyed, either by an earthquake or by a bolt of lightning. But we say spiritually that when we depart from Egypt, the idols of air take flight and the whole culture of perverse dogmas is crushed." Now, Isidore Seville was speaking around AD 636, so many years, obviously, after everything we're talking about right now. But Ibn Isra, who was a Jewish sage from around the 11th century, around 1100, in the 1100s, he actually references this. So even though Isidore Seville is from an earlier time, this shows you that this idea does go back a ways. Because Ibn Isra says that it is God's power that would go through Egypt. And when he met out the punishments on all the Egyptians, he actually harkens back, or, you know, he harkens forward to what God did to the Philistine god Dagon when the Philistines had basically kidnapped the Ark of the Covenant in Samuel 5. So how God had basically humiliated Dagon. So Ibn Isra goes on to say that some say that after the slaying of the firstborn, the Egyptians angrily destroyed their idols. God saying this, let us know that this is indeed true, even though it's not explicitly stated. So this idea is that when the angel of death went through and killed the firstborn, that he may have also, there's another reference to one of the sages where they say that when the people finally arrived at their temples the next morning, after their firstborn sons had died, that they already found that the temples had been destroyed, that the gods had been destroyed. So that the judgment wasn't just against the children, you know, the firstborn, but he literally did judge the Egyptian gods, literally, just like he judged Dagon later on in the book of Samuel. But maybe going back here to what was said earlier, that the idols of air take flight and the whole culture of perverse dogmas is crushed when we leave Egypt. We have to leave Egypt too.
Gotta leave.
We gotta leave.
Yep, that's right.
That's what, you know, this whole orifice that we're having to deal with, we have to leave it. Because that's when it has power, is when we submit to it. It has power. When we don't submit to it, it loses its power.
Yeah, I mean, thank you. So, yes, you'll see that this kind of strife that's going on with inside the people, and this talking about the failure of the Nile, that the Nile and the waters being dried up, that is the lifeblood of Mitzrayim. So you can see this kind of, when you have all of your security put upon something that is just, you just assume it's always going to be there. Just like Mitzrayim always assumed that the Nile River would always flow all the time. That you'd always have this kind of renewing of nutrients coming down and flooding into the delta. And you would always have these great crops and everything. No, this is something that you cannot always depend upon. And you see that the Nile was another god of the god of Hapi, also being defeated. So we talked about Ra earlier and Hapi, another deity being defeated. So no, your strength is not from the Nile and the deity Hapi. Yes, we have a comment or a question over here, Deborah.
I was just listening to Mark Biltz this morning, and he was talking about the gods, you know, when they all took counsel with God, you know, and God was showing also them, you know, because of the spiritual realm, you know, there's a lot of the unseen realm of things that are going on spiritually. And so I think with today and technology, I feel that people have been mesmerized and with the fact that the things that are really going on and the patterns that are repeating themselves, you know, they were trying to wipe away history. But, you know, these gods, we have them and they're alive and well, and they've taken over governments, positions, schools. We see that right now. And the problem with society today is you can't tell them anything. They know everything. You got to show them. So, I mean, I don't even know what it's going to take to wake them up, because just some of the things that Annie was saying and stuff about the behavior, when 25 or 30 years ago, when on earth would we be okay with the behavior that's going on? And I know that there's some mental confusion with somebody that's transgender or any other thing, is that something organically is going on in their brain. And I do truly believe that it's not by accident. I think that there are chemicals and vaccines and shots and food and spraying things that those gods. So when God comes to make a spectacle out of this, I mean, these are going to be judged. And I don't know if we're anywhere on time, but I think this is what's going to be happening. These gods have to be, I mean, these are patterns of the Bible that repeat themselves if one's aware of them.
Yeah, well, we've talked about that a lot on many occasions, that you see also plagues show up in the book of Revelation, which talks about that. The day of the Lord, you see parallel plagues that show up just like with the plagues of Mitzrayim. And then you see also as to what is the attack upon the beginning of strength? Just like when you see the firstborn that talks about there in Revelation, attacking the great city. And when the great city fell, what did all the nations do? Mourned. They mourned because what? that great city, which is where was the source of trade, resources, everything, fell. So it was kind of like you see with, in talking about with Phoenicia, with Tyre and Sidon, that idea of the place of commerce, the renown of Phoenicia to be the great lifeline of the whole ancient world, and especially in the Mediterranean, of bringing goods all around the area. When you see that fall, when Babylon finally does take it over, it's like, oh, well, there you go. The great lifeline for the whole world, gone, has now been subsumed to some other power. So when you see it go on in Isaiah chapter 19, and it goes on in verses 19 on through verse 25, talking about this promise of salvation. There's some very interesting wording that shows up in this passage. There's some excerpts from that. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Mitzrayim. It will become a sign. He will send them a savior and a mighty one. In that day, there will be a highway from Mitzrayim to Ashur, from the Lord of hosts, the Adonai Tzavaot has blessed. Blessed is Mitzrayim, my people, and Ashur, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Wow. Assyria, the work of my hands? Oh, think of Nineveh. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Known as what? The nasty of the nastiest. I mean, it was just absolutely horrifically diabolical in how they would treat various people they would come up against. You see some examples of that in record is when Assyria was coming in to attack the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. But yeah, nasty upon nasty. Yet you see the Lord referred to it as the work of my hands, meaning that what? It was a tool. It was a tool. It was set up, just like you see with the prophecies that were given to the prophet Daniel. The Lord sets the nations up and takes them down. He sets them up, takes them down, just like with the statue, just like with the various beasts, one after the other. He sets them up and he takes them down and uses the next one to take out the one before it to clear the ground. They are not something to be worshipped. They are what? The tool of the Lord. So thus you see, Daniel was put into his place, he and his friends put into that place, and he served successive regimes. He served like two or three, depending on how you count Media and Persia together, but you see that he served these powers that came through one after the other, and he was just like Joseph before him there in Mitzrayim, he was put into high office, even among these regimes that were doing terrible things to the people of God. But you see in this, that's this telling of that there will be a Moshiach, and that there will be a Rav, a Moshiach, as it's translated there, a savior and a mighty one. That Savior from Moshiach is what comes from the verb yasha, or to save, from which we get Yeshua, salvation. So that idea that there would be a saving one, one who saves, one who delivers amongst that. And there would be not only just saving, but a mighty Savior who would come. This being a foreshadow of what it was, that there would be an ultimate saving that would come. And then you see it as you were to, okay, Tammy's got a comment or a question over here.
We've already seen a foretaste of this connection of this highway between Egypt and Assyria, because there are Coptic Christians in Egypt that have been there from the first century, and there are Christian communities in what is now Syria that also go back to the first century, though. So they are connected by this highway already. We have a little foretaste of it even now.
Indeed. When you see this, as it continues on, you read on into Isaiah chapter 20, you'll start seeing these parables and talking about how the prophet Yeshayahu is seeing that the people of Mitzrayim, of Egypt, of Cush, that they would be led off. And kind of had some pretty kind of graphic descriptions about how they would be disclosed and being led off into Assyria. But the point of the matter is that when you are in the ancient world, when you are shaven, when you're, especially your beard being shaven, and then you being stripped naked, you are then what? Humiliated. Now, Roman Empire did the same thing with crucifixion. You know, they would strip the people down and do horrible things to them, and how they nailed them, etc., how they hanged them up, what they would do to them in their hanging. The whole point of what was what? Humiliation. Humiliation. Yep, exactly. So one of the things that you'll see a continual theme, that if you will not humble yourself, heaven will humble you. That it's better to do it yourself than to have heaven humble you in the process. Yeah. So that's one of the key lessons that Israel has to learn. And you know, we as a people of God just have to continually get that through our heads. So you see that Yehuda, it had a foolhardy alliance with Mitzrayim. And you see it in some chapters that come on later, like in Isaiah chapter 30 and 31, talk about this. Woe to those who go down to Mitzrayim for help. And talking about relying upon horses. You know, you think, well, horses being the, especially with chariots, being like the tanks of the ancient world. And that lasted for a long, long time, as being able to really exert power. The armies that had the horses, even you see in the New World, you know, the armies that had the horses could commandeer and literally run over the armies that did not have horses in them. So the question then for Israel is, what are you relying upon? Horses? Or the one who made the horses? The one who created the horses? Who is it that you're actually putting your reliance upon? The creator or the creation? The one who sets the empires up or the emperor? Who are you putting your trust in? And you see that later on in like Isaiah 30 verse 7, talking about not trusting in, you see, Mitzrayim is referred to and used with the term of Rahav. And Rahav is, you may think of Rahav like the lady that the spies met there in Jericho, but no. Rather, you're talking about that name is also a word for a Leviathan is another word that Rahav is used for. So do not trust in any sort of dragon-like or serpent-like beast that you think is the ultimate power. Because if you fast forward the tape, so to speak, all the way to the day of the Lord, what is it that you see that the creator of heaven and earth does with the dragon? What does the creator of heaven and earth do with the dragon in the end? Kills, imprisons? Yes, the real dragon, yes. Into the lake of fire. But first imprisons. Is it imprisoning? Imprisoning and then eliminating the dragon. So you think you trust in the dragon? You think you trust in Rahav? No, trust in the one who can throw Rahav into a pit, imprisoning, and then throw Rahav into the lake of fire to eliminate. That is the one who you trust. Yes, indeed. So you see what the ultimate fate was, is that, yeah, what you see the prophet Yeshayahu talking about indeed did happen. You know, some of the time scales vary on where historians put this, but somewhere between 722 BC and 671 BC is where you saw the fall of Mitzrayim, where it finally fell to Ashur or Assyria, where it fell. And then it became subjugated, as it's talked about there in this passage that we see in the prophecy there in Isaiah 20. And you see that ultimately that one who came in ended that particular dynasty. So then you saw another Paro that did not know the God of Yosef fell. Another one fell. Just like we're reading here today in Exodus, that one fell. And then you see that Mitzrayim herself also got not just taken up by Assyria, but then also later by the forces that followed on after, and then taken up by, finally subsumed into the Ptolemaic Empire. So if you remember your history, then with the Greek Empire under Alexander, and then Alexander's generals divided up the kingdom after his death, and four of his main generals roughly got the division of all of his land. And we talk about, so we're coming up on Hanukkah time here in a couple of months. That's one of those generals, Seleucus. He got the area roughly Syria, the Holy Land, that area. And another one, Ptolemy, was another one of the generals. He got kind of northern Africa, Egypt area. So thus, from going on, yeah, they were kind of called pharaohs after a sort, but it was really just the line of Ptolemy that just subsumed the Egyptian Empire and took it down. That's roughly there in the 300s BC. So, and that led on until what? Another one. And when you talk about Daniel's prophecy, right after the Roman or the Greek various kingdoms, then came the Roman kingdom and then took out all the Greek kingdoms, including finally Ptolemy there in 30 BC. And indeed, you see that the idols of Mitzrayim tremble. But then you see also, and finally, the idols of Hellenism tremble, finally. Even if they are then subsumed by Rome and brought into the land, they indeed do tremble as well. Because why? A force that's greater would come in and declare, hey, these are no gods. These are no gods. So some various comments are come throughout time. We got Rashi there in the 11th century talking about Isaiah 19:1, talking about Adonai riding cloud to judge Egypt's idols, humbling their pride as in the Exodus. Yet redemption follows repentance. So that turning around of Mitzrayim follows repentance. So for each of us, when we think of where we have come from, where we were, it was first a turning around, right? You hear a call, you turn around. But then you have to be what? Redeemed, taken into a new family, picked up. As it talks about, we were bought with a price, a very, very high price. We were bought from our old taskmaster. And our old taskmaster, we think we may run back to our old taskmaster again, the one who held us under bondage before. But as we were just mentioning with the dragon, where is that dragon power headed? Towards prison, and then finally elimination. So that is a dead end. Going back to Mitzrayim, just as we'll read on again as we go through the passage out when Israel is coming out of Mitzrayim, going toward the land, you see that there's the continual pull of the people to go back to Mitzrayim, because all of these dreams and delusions that life was better before. No, life was not better before. You just were deluded in thinking that life was so great before. Rose, you have a comment or a question over here?
It says, when you go backsliding, it's like a dog going back to its vomit.
Yeah, ooh, that's a pretty graphic description there in Proverbs.
Yeah, so yes. If you can just keep that thought in your mind, you want to turn around and go back the other way? Just think of it when a dog licks up his vomit. I mean, that's disgusting.
Yeah, that should be a reminder again. Do we want to return to that which we threw up? No. And nope, we want to go forward to something that's clean. So John Oswalt in the New International Commentary in the Old Testament there on Isaiah talks about judgment humbles empires for God's redemptive purpose. And that mirrors, of course, the plagues of Exodus. So this is, as Tammy was talking about earlier, it's a very ancient picture that we see about the setting up and taking down of empires. Yes, Larry over there has a comment or a question.
A similarity to what he said about divorce. If someone divorces, you cannot go back and marry the old, don't really talking about men because,
right.
But he said you can't take her up again if you once divorced.
Yeah. Well, we've seen some other cultures have a practice that will take like temporary divorces. You know, if you want to, we would say go have an affair. Well, they have like temporary divorces and then go right back. And it's like temporary marriages also. So yeah, on the same sort of concept of that. So all marriages are considered temporary now. Well, no, but the idea is that you don't want this kind of yo-yo relationships where you say, oh, well, I'll just quote marry you, or I can just throw you away whenever I want to, just because of my own whims and feelings. No, the Lord is saying, hey, if you take someone on, don't think you can just get rid of her and then go on to somebody else. No, that's not the way the kingdom of heaven works. That's not what you see back there in the garden with how the two become one flesh. No, it's not just a continual state of, you know, grafting someone onto yourself and then having an excision off of the person and then grafting someone else onto you and then cutting that person off and just going on and on and on and on. No, don't treat people like that. So, because why? When you see the marriage is talked about as a similar to the relationship between the creator and the creation, between heaven and earth. So you're getting the lesson is like, well, the creator is not going to treat creation that way. By what? Taking you on for a certain period. I'm sick of you, throwing you away, and then taking you back in, throwing you away, this and that and the other. You see that there are some harsh sort of things where you do see in the prophets as, yeah, I'm sending her away. I'm sending Israel away, sending her off into exile. But where was the Lord when Israel is in exile? In exile with them. In exile with them. And you see an example of that where you see it's the picture of the fourth man in there in the furnace with Daniel's three friends in the furnace. And there is one in there like the Son of Man there in the furnace with them. So saying, yeah, you're not alone. Even though there was a correction that happened in the land for why Assyria and then Babylon were allowed to come in and haul the people away into a foreign land, but who is right there with them? Yes, heaven is right there with them in exile. So yes, you have been sent away, but just like what you see with the prophets, like you see with the prophet Hosea with talking about buying or basically redeeming his wife back from where she had gone off. That is a picture of to what the Lord was going to do with Israel to bring her back in. So we think with ourselves, as we were taken out of our house of bondage, out of our Egypt, out of the places that in the situations that enslaved us, and we may have gotten dragged away and enticed, as the Apostle Paul puts it, to then go off after different husbands, so to speak, different lifestyles, etc. But what? The Lord said, I want to redeem you. I want to buy you back. Even though you have betrayed this relationship in high order, it says, no, I want to redeem you, to bring you back in. I want to redeem you from where you've gone. Because why? That relationship together, just like it was back in Gan Eden, Garden of Eden, why that was so important, that the dwelling place of the creator of heaven and earth was with mankind, that is hugely important. And we see that as a thread that goes throughout the entire Bible, all the way from beginning to end. So thus, in the day of the Lord, what do you see in Revelation? What do you see in, you know, we talked about Zechariah 14, where the Son of Man stepping down onto the Mount of Olives. You see these pictures here in the final chapters of Ezekiel, where you've got that temple that's created there. You see this picture that's where the dwelling place of God wants to be amongst mankind. So, hallelujah for that. So, one of the things when we reflect upon this, and we reflect like in this passage we're looking here in Isaiah, to just look at and say, where are we looking for our Egypt, our Mitzrayim today? Are we looking for some political power, some political figure to save us? That person might, but looking to that person to be the savior is foolhardy. That person may be pushed up. There may be a Cyrus. There may be someone who's pushed up as a leader. But just remember that the leaders that are raised up are tools of the creator of heaven and earth. So just to keep those people in mind, because you can see that the prophets of old, like Daniel, like Joseph, they had respect. They served with respect for the leaders that they were working under. But who was their allegiance ultimately toward? Yes, the God Almighty. And the smart ones, the wise leaders amongst them, even Nebuchadnezzar in his sane periods, would recognize also that the creator of heaven and earth was the one who was leading these servants of the Most High to be faithful servants of them, not enemies of them, even though there are people in their own kingdoms that were trying to convince them, hey, these people are enemies of you. But no, rather, what Daniel was one of the most loyal servants, loyal administrators, that not only Babylon, but also Media and then Persia after it could have in their highest levels of government. Yosef, even though he was in a dungeon, accused of all kinds of things, no, he was the one who was going to work very hard to save Mitzrayim. To save Mitzrayim from the famine. So as we look and close things out here in John chapter 1, we look at that passage there in John 1 verses 29 through 34. The next day he saw Yeshua coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came, baptized him in water. Yohanan testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So thus we see that, you know, Yohanan is bearing witness as to what it is that the Lord is actually doing here. So he's saying, yeah, I am coming. I have been raised up to this position. All kinds of crowds are coming up to me. But he's saying, look, what I'm doing has to decrease because he must increase. He must increase, so I must decrease. And you saw that baptism that he was doing for repentance, for forgiveness, was the turning around period. There needed to be that second washing. The second washing had to come. And that Yeshua would bring, and that would bring with the Spirit. Because you see, like in the book of Acts, remember that you see the apostles came across people, they were like, oh, we were baptized under Yohanan. But we needed that second one. We needed the baptism, the washing of the Spirit to really be enacted with the full package. Okay, you've been turned around, but where are you turning to? Yes, turning around, but turning to. And you see that that Lamb of God or the Se HaElohim, that is echoing. We've mentioned this in times when we get around to Passover time, echoing the Pesach because we talk about the blood of the Lamb put on the doorposts, the mezuzah of the house, of the home where it's going to be protected against the destroyer. But then you see also that takes away the sins of the world. That is the language of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Because those goats, one goat is for what? For the Lord. That goat, its blood covers over the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities. But then where does that blood then go after it goes to cover? Goes to the goat for removal, the goat for Azazel. And that scapegoat then bears all of the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities out. So thus, when you see in the New Covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, it says there at the end in verse 34 that he will take your iniquities and remember them, remove your iniquities and remember them no more. That's one of the great promises of the New Covenant. Not only that he's going to take all of his instructions and make them a part of you, write them upon your heart, but he's also going to take your sins, transgressions, iniquities, remove them from you, and remember them no more. So you will be a new creation in the eyes of heaven. So we are redeemed not just from bondage, but also internally. So let's see, for sake of time here today, we'll close things out with that. Are there any questions, comments, observations here as we close things out? Yes, Larry and Anne have comments or questions over there. John the Baptist was...
The zeal of his baptism was probably hoping he would find the one that the Lord had told him would be the...
Yeah. Yeah, because he was... Yeah,
every day. Maybe today's the day.
Yes.
Go out and baptize people.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's very interesting because you see that kind of a snippet that's given also in the Gospels, that there was this one person that was given that also another prophecy saying, hey, you are going to behold the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the people. And so that promise of being able to stay alive until you see the salvation of Israel and then to finally witness it. And then to say, okay, you've said I would stay alive until this point. I've now seen it. So it's like, great. Now my role is done. Yes, until Samuel in the temple is. Yes, now I can go die. Exactly. Any other observations, Anne?
Yes, talking about the humility of the Lord, you know, he could have said, oh, the Lion of God takes away the sin of the world. Instead, he said, the Lamb of God.
Yeah, the Lamb of God. So yes, talking about the various symbols that we have of the Lord, you might say, well, they seem to be quite contradictory, both Lamb and Lion. The Lion of Yehuda, the Lamb of God. But yet, and you say, yeah, different timings. And thus, we see an interesting thing that you see in Revelation where you see the Lamb show up again, but that is also mixed with a sense of fury, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. But then you see about the wrath of the Lamb. That seems like quite a contradictory statement, but you see, yes, you see the Lion of God becomes at that point. So what you thought was just a lamb now ends up as a lion. That is the whole power of God. Yes, Lorilla?
Based on what you said, my mother was raised on a sheep ranch. Mm-hmm. Trust me, I have seen the wrath of a lamb.
The wrath of a lamb. It happens indeed. Oh, I'm sorry, Pat. You've got your hand up there.
Yeah. Well, when he was referred to as the Lamb of God, for the Jews, the lamb was, you know, yearly annual sacrifice was what they did for redemption. And to call him the Lamb of God, I think was for pointing to them that he would be sacrificed for their sins, as the lambs were on a yearly basis.
Yeah, indeed. So really pointing the people toward that offering that would be coming around in Passover time. Yeah, thank you. Larry, you've got an observation. You're thinking about the lamb?
Even though he was in the likeness of God, he did not think to grasp at equality.
Yeah, didn't think that.
So he was being meek like a lamb.
Yes.
But to the lion, that everybody was he was greater than everybody. So,
yes.
And that's what we were talking about earlier when they're at the Last Supper, where it says, you know, he knew where he came from, he knew where he was going to return to. So it's not like he thought he had to make some sort of spectacle of his actual authority. So what? He got up and washed the feet. He took the role of an ultimate servant in there and served his students as a sign to say, hey, look, you know, as important as I am, I'm not so important that I can't just reach out and serve people where they need to be served or stoop down to the lowest position to take care of. Yes, Larry? After he's resurrected, all authority has been, heaven and earth has been given to me, and I give it to whom I choose.
He knew who he was, but yes. You're right, he was humble anyway.
He was humble anyway. Yes, he knew who he was, but he was humble anyway. Which is, when we talk about no servant is greater than their master, that's the lesson for us as well.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.